right. Father God, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, our prayer is what Moses' prayer was at the beginning, that we would understand the Torah, not just the law as you gave in covenant at Sinai, but the book that is before us, written down by your servant Moses and preserved through the ages. There are many details in it that can sometimes be overwhelming and confusing. We can lose our sense of direction. We pray particularly here at the end of Deuteronomy that we would get to know the point of your Pentateuch, of what you're telling us here, that we would hear what you were speaking to your people, and particularly this week, that we would understand what Moses has to tell us about the new covenant in these chapters. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to review some context. It's been a while since we were in Exodus 19, more than a year now. Actually, maybe just exactly a year, come to think of it. But at the time, we noted a sort of mystery in the text. Chapter 19 opens. Israel has come to the foot of Mount Sinai after a few months' journey in the wilderness. And now at the foot of Mount Sinai, it is time for the covenant-cutting ceremony. And in verse 5, the Lord says to them, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the covenant of Israel." We noted at the time, he's not given them anything to keep yet. "These are the words of the covenant," he says. This is what Moses is to give. The words of the covenant are, "Keep the covenant and be my people." No concrete ways that we can be his people. There are no what scholars will call covenant stipulations, which we're going to talk about a lot today. It's a covenant, we could say, without stipulations. Now, you may remember, if you have sharp memories from a year ago, that by the end of the chapter, it's clear that stipulations are coming. There's already all sorts of stipulations about not approaching the mountain and not allowing people to go up on the mountain. They've transformed from a nation of priests to a nation with priests by the end of the chapter, and it all pivots on Israel's refusal to come up onto the mountain to worship the Lord, which of course is clarified for us later in chapter 20, sort of a retrospective explaining of what happened at the mountain. But that mystery is going to come into play of the covenant without stipulation at the beginning of Sinai. We're going to talk about that a lot more today. We're in Deuteronomy. We're going to be starting in chapter 29, but just by way of very brief review, chapters 1 through 4 are the first sermon, where Moses tells the people to remember the Lord. Take care not to forget. Chapters 5 through 11 are the second sermon, where he says there is only one real commandment. You are to fear the Lord by loving him. Chapters 12 through 26 tell us, while there's only one great commandment, while they're all one and there's a unity to the law, that doesn't erase the diversity of the law. So we have what I called the whirlwind as we're going through just topic after topic after topic of statutes and rules for Israel. And we're reminded throughout that all of them are essentially subheadings of the one great commandment. Why are we not to sow? Why, I say we as though we can take all of these directly, and I don't mean to imply that. Why is Israel not to sow different crops in the same field? Because they love the Lord their God. Now, I can't draw that connection for you exactly, how those two things relate. But that's Moses' point throughout, over and over again. Here are the stipulations, and this is what it will look like in your life if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Having covered the whirlwind of the law for 15 chapters, then we come to chapter 27, which we called the case of the missing blessing, right? They're to stand up the copy of the law on Mount Ebal, and they're to go over and split the tribes between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The tribes on Mount Gerizim are to pronounce the blessing. This is, by the way, on the other side of the Jordan as they've come in. And the tribes on Mount Ebal, the mountain with the law, are to pronounce the curse. And we're given explicitly 12 curses that are to be pronounced, and after each of which the people are all to say, "Amen." Very similar to how when we take our covenant vows as members or officers, after each vow we say, "I do." This is that sort of ceremony for Israel. So they go through the 12 curses saying effectively, I do, after each. And we would expect what comes next is the 12 blessings with I do after each, but they're not there. They're completely absent from the text. It seems clear from the book of Joshua when this ceremony is played out, thank you for reminding me, Amy, in chapter 8, that there were blessings that Israel knew. Moses gave them to the people, but he did not write them down. And he's telling us something very clear here. The law and the curse are connected. And the blessing of keeping the law is out of reach. It's unavailable. It's not worth talking about. Kind of a terrible chapter, and there's a more terrible one to come in chapter 28. Once again, I'll say I don't use that word, meaning that God's word is bad, but rather that it inspires terror. And rightly so. He's showing us that all mankind will be bound up by the curse of the law. No amount of adding stipulation and clarifying is going to allow God's people to achieve the blessing of obedience. We don't really need to talk about that blessing. It's beyond us. And so that terror continues into chapter 28. The curse that overwhelms, recall that we had, I think, 15 or 16 verses at the beginning of the chapter of the blessing of obeying the law. Blessed will you be in the city, and blessed will you be in the field. Your enemy shall come out one way before you and flee seven ways. And then the remaining 53 verses of the chapter take each of those blessings for obeying the law and restate them as a curse for disobedience. But you'll notice the disparity, 16 and 53. That's because Moses doesn't stick to the script. He doesn't just restate every blessing as a curse. He does that, but in between, he inserts overwhelming curse. You will be taken out into exile. You will be made not a people where you can go and serve those foreign gods that you longed after in the land that I brought you into. The land itself will turn into a curse for you, Israel, so much so that in your siege, your fathers and your mothers will eat the bodies of their children. It is vile and disgusting. It is in God's word to show us the vileness of sin, the seriousness of the curse for not keeping the law, which again, 16 verses in 53, we're meant to understand the 53 are what's going to happen. And of course, these are carried out prophetically in the life of Israel. You can read the fulfillment of that particular prophecy in the book of Isaiah. That brings us to chapter 29. Chapters 27 and 28, the blessing and cursing that's been so prominent throughout these chapters should ring in our ears, not just of covenant ceremonies in general, but of particularly the Abrahamic blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. I will bless you. And of course, the Abrahamic covenant reminds us both of the Noahic covenant, the blessing that the Lord pronounced over Noah, but also of the Adamic covenant, of the original test in the garden that was failed. And over again, we've talked about coming back to the garden, so to speak. The garden story is retold as mankind once again has an opportunity to achieve blessing or achieve curse, to obey or to disobey. Set before him is life and death. And every time the story is retold so far, mankind chooses death over and over and over again. Moses is really driving this point home throughout the Pentateuch. It's a painful but true point that he's driving to us. I've used the word return to the garden, and Salehammer takes issue with those words, and I thought I would read these paragraphs as we get going. Given the anticipation of divine blessing built up in Genesis 1 and 2, the reader surely would be heading for a surprise ending in the death of Moses outside the land, were it not for the narratives in Genesis 3 through 11. The conclusion of the Pentateuch is a surprise only to the reader who has paid insufficient attention along the way to the book's subtext of human failure and divine grace. The only hope that remains for the reader of the Pentateuch lies in God's grace and faithfulness. One should not underestimate the importance of the Pentateuch's chronology. It is an element of the book's compositional strategy that lies perhaps closest to its basic purpose. Several essential issues of interpretation are tied directly to the sequence of events in the Pentateuch. Chronology inevitably establishes the protocols of action within the biblical narratives. Without a comprehensive chronology in the Pentateuch, the reader could not know the direction of the central movement of the story. Although we often take such things for granted, without a chronological compass, one would not know for certain even which way is forward in the book as a whole. Local time frames are unreliable guides for plotting the direction of I should have skipped some of this. Failure to respect chronology has led some, in effect, to read the Pentateuch backwards, as if its movement was from its end to the beginning. Under such conditions, the ultimate direction of the Pentateuch becomes a return to the theocratic Garden of Eden, rather than an eschatological release from Babylon. The future, not the past, is what lies ahead. Not a return to the covenant at Sinai, but preparation for a new covenant and a new heart. So it's not simply a return to the garden as though we need our garden condition to be restored. Recall that Adam and Eve were under probation in the garden. They were being tested. Rather, what we need is one who will be tested and found true in the garden narrative to achieve the blessing that Adam and Eve never experienced, even in their fellowship with God in the garden. So that's what I mean when I say returning to the garden. I don't simply mean a restoration of garden condition. It's much more than that. Let's see. So we're picturing here the Sinai covenant resulting only in curse. The blessing that was lost at the garden could not be reclaimed by the Sinai covenant. It was completely out of reach. And that brings us to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1. We covered these a little bit. We'll do a little bit of recovery this week because it's so important. But verse 1 really throws a wrench into the Pentateuch for us. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. Recall that Horeb is Mount Sinai, so the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb is the Ten Commandments, or Ten Words, the Sinai covenant. Excuse me. So these are the words of the covenant. What follows? What we're looking for here are the words of a covenant. So we should be asking as we proceed through chapter 29, how is this covenant different from the covenant at Sinai? What is it that makes this a besides covenant, set apart from the covenant at Sinai? The thing that scholars will point to, we talked about briefly last week, is we're not going to read any stipulations in this covenant. We're going to be told to keep the covenant, but we're not going to be given particular rules or regulations for what it looks like to keep this covenant. It is a covenant without stipulation, which has led some scholars to conclude it can't be a covenant. Moses must be talking about something else. We must be very, very careful not to approach Scripture with our own definitions of terms. So, well, he said covenant, so he must mean a blessing and a curse and stipulations and a preamble with a suzerain and all of these things. Sure, that might be what we can say historically covenant meant outside of Scripture in those days, but Moses is telling us something different here, and he's not being unclear. These are the words of the covenant. This is them. That's what we have before us this morning, the words of the covenant. So we need to shape our understanding of what a covenant is, not by what we read in a dictionary, what we find historically outside of the Pentateuch, but rather with what Moses tells us that covenant is right here in the text. So that's verse 1. And now let's go ahead and begin to explore with that question in mind. How is this covenant different from Sinai? Let's have reading A, verses 2 through 15, please.
And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon the king of Heshbon and Og the king of Bashan came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, Gadites, and half tribe of the Manassites. Therefore keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, the little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today.
Thank you. So verses 2 through 8 recount the Lord's faithful provision to Israel in the wilderness. Their feet did not swell, their shoes did not wear out. And he tells them, you yourselves have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes, but to this day, verse 4, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. You've seen Israel, but you haven't seen. This is the same message that Isaiah is to bring to the people many years later. You're to proclaim to them, and no one will hear. Not that the words won't enter their ears, but that they will not have a heart to receive them. And then, of course, Jesus in Matthew 13, be ever seeing but never understanding. Ever hearing but never understanding. Hard words. He's telling them, in effect, all of that pleading I did with you through the first two sermons, don't miss the point, Israel. Pay attention, give heed. Here is wisdom for you. All of that you've missed. You haven't gotten the point. And of course, that will carry itself out in the lives of Israelites in the coming generations. This section here, verse 4 in particular, I think is the interpretive key to the Pentateuch. I've cautioned us all along about reading the Pentateuch as though Israel understood it. As though even while certainly the first generation who received the words would have a better cultural context and linguistic context to understand what was being said, we're told very clearly that they didn't. They didn't understand, and it wasn't the meaning of words that they failed to grasp. It was the heart that they did not have. And previously, we've read that about the heart of Israel being far from the Lord or stubborn, but this is the most conclusive. It's not just like you bucked and you disobeyed and you're rebellious. It's you don't have any idea what I'm talking about, Israel. You don't know. Quite the condemnation. With this in mind, we can say that the covenant at Sinai happened historically. It's in the Pentateuch, but the Pentateuch is not the covenant at Sinai. They're not the same thing. It describes the covenant, but its perspective on the covenant is not one of commendation. The point of the Pentateuch is not to tell us the covenant at Sinai is how you are to achieve blessing, church. It's not what Moses is writing, not just to the church. I'm not talking about a church age thing that has changed in Jesus. This is not what Moses is saying in the Transjordan at Moab days before Israel would cross. The point of everything that's happened over the last 40 years, the point of all of this book that he has written, is not that they should obey the covenant at Sinai. The point is the curse is all they can get from the covenant at Sinai. That's what they can expect. They will need new hearts if they're going to find blessing. And he's not telling them in this passage, go and get new hearts. Carve out your own and find a better one. He's saying the Lord needs to provide that for you. You can't. You're not going to get it. And until the Lord provides it to you, I might as well be talking to deaf people. There's no point. It views the covenant as having failed to bring blessing. That's why in Hebrews we can read that the old covenant has failed. Strong words. They drove Calvin crazy because in Calvin's mind there is only one covenant in all of Scripture and it's impossible that God's covenant might fail. Well, how did the covenant fail? Was it that something was wrong with the covenant? No, the testimony of the Pentateuch is there's something wrong with us. It wasn't a covenant that we could keep. And that's as true of us today as it was of Israel then. The law has failed for us. We have failed the law, one way or the other. If you view the covenant as the way for God's people to have his blessing in their lives, then the covenant has failed, not because of its shortcomings, but because of our sin. Let's continue on, because this theme grows, and I want to make sure we cover all of it. Verse 9 again gives us this mysterious statement: keep the words of this covenant. These words, without stipulations, there are no statutes or rules. This must be a different type of covenant that is somehow kept differently. I don't have a reference back in my notes, but I think this is where I meant to refer us back. Recall that in Exodus 19, the words of that covenant in the beginning were without stipulation. We thought, how strange. How much, actually, it seems to echo the covenant with Abraham. What is Abraham to do? Walk before me and be blameless all your days. Those are his stipulations. How? If God gave Abraham particular instructions, he didn't give them to us. I think it unlikely that he gave him very specific instructions, because the testimony of the Pentateuch is that Abraham had a new heart. He loved the Lord his God, and in loving him, he kept the law. Not by having a list of 613 things that he needed to do or not do, but by loving the Lord and knowing the Lord, he was able to obey the Lord, because the Lord gave him a new heart. So this covenant here, this covenant in Exodus 19, the covenant with Abraham, are all without stipulations. And so we now get a little bit of clarity cast on the Sinai covenant. As it begins without stipulation, the people draw back and stipulation begins to be added. The people worship a golden calf and further stipulation is added. The people then worship golden goats or goat idols outside the camp, and stipulations are added. That's the New Testament's pronouncement that the law was added because of transgression, right? What does Paul mean when he says that? Well, this is what he means. And actually, Jeremiah picks up on that. No, I don't have time to go to Jeremiah. If you're interested, read Jeremiah 7 through 11 and note the times it talks about the covenant at Sinai. He talks very much about, in the day that the Lord brought you into the wilderness, he didn't give you rules to follow or sacrifices to do. Rather, those things were added later because of your disobedience. So from one end of Scripture to the other, we get this testimony that the covenant God was trying to make with his people was a new heart kind of covenant. It was a relational covenant. Stipulation was added because of disobedience and was meant to demonstrate to the people. There are three uses of the law, but particularly in this case, what we're talking about is it was meant to illustrate to the people that they're not going to keep all the rules. They don't have a heart for it. They need the Lord to act and work in them. And that's what Moses has been trying to lay out all throughout the book of Deuteronomy, and what is perhaps clearest here in chapter 29. Verses 10 and 11 give us the scope of this new covenant. It is from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verses 12 and 13 give us the purpose. The purpose of this new covenant is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Securing the blessing promised to Abraham was not going to happen through the Sinai covenant. It was not possible for Israel through the Sinai covenant, which depended on obedience. Abrahamic blessing would come through a covenant like Abraham's, one without stipulation. Moving on, verses 14 and 15, the scope of the new covenant now is expanded. And it's an interesting expansion. It's not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today, which sounds like you alone, before the Lord your God, our God, and with whoever is not with us today. If you're not familiar with the way logic works, whoever is something and whoever is not something captures everyone. The scope of the new covenant is all people, future generations, not just of Israel, but of the nations. This new covenant is for everyone. And then verses 16 through 28, we're going to read now This covenant is without stipulation, but it's not without warning. There is a strong admonition given here, and so I'll ask for reading B, verses 16 through 29.
For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in stubbornness, of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law.
Thank you. So in our warning, what does breaking this covenant look like? What are the examples he gives?
Serving and worshiping other gods.
Okay. Breaking the first commandment, going after other gods. That tells us that the commandments are not out of scope. It's not, don't worry, you can break the 10 words. You can break the 613 laws. It's not a big deal. That's not the new covenant. They're somehow still in view. What else? Anyone else see something there?
Thinking that you can disobey and still have blessings.
He who blesses himself in his heart, though he walks in the stubbornness of his heart. Conversely, we might say implicitly, keeping, if we were to turn those two things on its head, is to worship God alone, and to curse ourselves in our heart when we walk in the stubbornness of our heart. This is contrition. It is repentance, or at least the beginning of it. That's what it is to keep this covenant. Sort of anticipates that there's going to be stubbornness in the heart of the people. It's not the fact that he walks in the stubbornness of his heart that is particularly problematic here to Moses. It is that when he does so, he blesses himself and says, surely the Lord will not know. Might call it that willful sin that we talked about in Leviticus. So now, what is the effect of breaking this covenant? I've seen two ways it's broken. Or the consequence, you might say, of breaking the covenant. Aaron?
Through his curses, he destroys both the sort of person and by extension their clan, tribe, as well as the land itself.
The sweeping away of moist and dry alike. And the land, once again, is cursed. Interesting. Remember that surprise all the way back in Genesis 3. Sin has come into the garden, and he turns to the man and he says, not cursed are you. Cursed is the ground or the land because of you. Once again, Disobedience to this covenant among the people will result in the affliction or curse of the land. What else?
Verse 20 says, the Lord will not be willing to forgive them.
Yeah. No forgiveness for the one who breaks this covenant. Sounds awfully harsh. Might give us a little bit of New Testament pause. For every sin will be forgiven, men, except for the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is that what's being spoken of here? Could be some work to do there systematically to try to work that out. But it says it very plainly. I believe he means it. Anything else? Exile in verse 28. In verse 23, we have that their overthrow will be like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a very striking warning against God's people. So far, every time Sodom and Gomorrah has been mentioned, it's been about how God defeats the wicked and defends his people. And now he's telling his people, if you will not keep this covenant, you will not be my people. You will be among the wicked. Your overthrow will be like them. And then verse 27, perhaps the most all-encompassing of the curse. He brought upon them all the curses written in this book. This book, right here. The Pentateuch. So, those who break the new covenant bear the curse of the Sinai covenant. It's not a new curse. This is just repetition that we've heard over and over again in Leviticus and Numbers, or earlier in Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28, especially. Those who break the new covenant bear exactly the curse of the old covenant. But those who keep the new covenant, conversely, do not bear the curse of the old covenant. And you might say, implicitly, if we're to turn these statements on their head, verse 20, they will be forgiven, those who keep the new covenant. We can read this a few ways. and if we don't keep in mind the context, we won't have a guide. Are those who keep the new covenant only going to be those who keep the Sinai covenant also? Is that what he's telling us? Since the blessing seems about the same and the curse seems about the same, the new covenant is the Sinai covenant. Those who obey the Sinai covenant have kept the new covenant. Well, no, he's already ruled that out in chapters 27 and 28, right? The curse was all that was going to come from the Sinai covenant. Chapter 29, verse 1, this covenant at Moab is different from the Sinai covenant. How? It's that those who keep this covenant achieve the blessing of Sinai, though they did not keep the Sinai covenant. They are forgiven. And then verse 29 is injected here, and it feels out of place. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. This brings an abrupt end to the warning section. It's sort of a startling shift. But it calls on the reader to anticipate more revelation on the new covenant. He's telling Israel, like, I'm not giving you everything you need to know about this. Some of this is sealed up. But focus on what I am telling you, because what I'm telling you, you have enough. And he's going to emphasize that as we continue on in chapter 30. Could we get reading C, verses 1 through 14?
And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations, for the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortune. Have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law. When you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it.
Thank you. Verse 1 begins, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. That word come upon tells us the blessing and curse we're talking about is back in chapter 28. Recall that those who obey the law, they would be overtaken by blessing, inescapable, and those who disobey will be overtaken by curse. And in case we're wondering whether they would receive blessing or curse, we get that clearly there in verse 1. When you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord has driven you, they're not going to achieve the blessing of chapter 28. They're going to receive the curse and be in exile, driven out from the land among foreign nations, Gentiles, among the gods whom they had pursued. Verse 2, and you return to the Lord and obey his voice in all that I command you today. Notice it's today. This is obedience, not to the Sinai covenant that he's talking about, but to the new covenant while Israel is in exile. If you think about it, obedience to the Sinai covenant was not possible in exile. They were to show up 3 times a year at the temple for feasts. They were to bring their tithes and their first fruit offerings to the temple in person every year. Not possible in exile in a faraway land with the temple destroyed. What did they need to do? What did they need to obey? Not the Sinai covenant, but the new covenant that Moses is outlining here. And what will happen, verses 3 through 5, the Lord will restore and have mercy. This pictures Israel after the fulfilled curse of 2864. I'll refer back and read that for you real briefly. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And now here in verse 3? From all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there your God will gather you. Even that 2864 curse, even as it has fallen on the people, it is not final. There is a new covenant available to the people. There are new hearts waiting for them. This restates the promise that we heard in Leviticus chapter 26. So I'm going to have reading D for us, verses 40 through 42. Thank you. Remember, Leviticus 26 is another chapter of warning of blessings and curses. One paragraph of if you will obey the Lord, and then 7 paragraphs of dissent. But if you disobey and go after gods, I will not give you victory over your enemies. And if you still harden your heart, I will give your enemies victory over you, and they will lay siege to your cities. And if you still will not repent, and if you still will not repent, and if you still will not repent, until after 7, they're not just in exile, but they're scattered. They're not identifiable as an ethnicity any longer. And then the last paragraph, he says, but even there, if you will turn to me with your heart, I will hear, just like I heard in Egypt. And now that hearing is being connected for us in Deuteronomy chapter 30 to a new covenant sort of hearing and repentance, except that it's no longer if you will harden your heart these 7 times. It's rather after you've hardened your heart. It's going to happen when you harden your heart. Here is what you need to do. In verse 6, another stunning section, and the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. The concept of circumcision and heart are only mentioned in Leviticus 26, where we just read, your uncircumcised heart, Deuteronomy 10, and here. And it's not you who circumcises your heart. Just like it was not you who provided a new heart. The Lord has not given you a heart to hear or to see or to understand. And the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Recall that circumcision was something that was to be done to offspring. It was a generational rite for Israel. And here it is saying that you can't give your children what they need. The Lord must do it. And the Lord promises to do it for those who turn to him, even at the uttermost parts of heaven. Note the effect of the circumcised heart here. It says, verse 6, so that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. You can read the beginning of chapter 30 as, oh, they've begun to obey. They're loving the Lord their God with all their heart. This is man's work. They're going to determine to love the Lord their God. They're going to try really hard, and then God's going to reward them by hearing because they tried really hard to love him. Here it turns it on his head. How is it that you love the Lord your God with all your heart? What causes that? It's the Lord circumcising your heart. That's the beginning of the chapter. Moses puts it here in the center for emphasis, but it's sort of a revelation after the fact. The Lord promises to circumcise the heart of the people that they might love him and live. The core promise of the new covenant here, a new and circumcised heart. We've remarked before passages like this, they could have been written by the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. This could be pulled directly from Ezekiel 36 or from most of the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, we're going to get there. Some of it's found in the book of Romans, but it's written by Moses. It's part of the Torah, the law. It is the right way to understand the law, the Sinai covenant, the Pentateuch. Verses 7 through 10, the effect of a circumcised heart is obedience to the law. And now we move forward to verse 11. Important that we get there, and oh wow, important that we get a lot of places. Verse 11, this word is not too hard, nor is it far off. Okay, not entirely sure what you mean there, Moses. Going to need some clarification. Well, verse 12, it is not in heaven, so that you might need someone to go up and get it for you. Well, this is Moses telling them this. The one who went up to the heavens on Mount Sinai and brought down the law for them. He's saying, it's not like that. That mediator, that you demanded at the foot of the mountain, he has no role in this covenant. You don't need that kind of mediator. God himself will bring it near to you. Verse 13, it's not beyond the sea that someone might need to go over the sea and bring it. Recall the mighty works of God to redeem you from Egypt, to bring you out to his place so far away. That's not what the new covenant is like. The new covenant comes to you where you're at. While you're in exile in those foreign nations, don't expect a Red Sea parting to get you out. Expect something better. Expect the God of Sinai to come to you where you are among the idols and the Gentiles who don't fear God. It's a different kind of covenant. Unlike the Sinai covenant, which was, now we can read in verse 11, he must be comparing to the Sinai covenant, was too hard, which was far off, which was unachievable. And then verse 14, this word is near you so that you can do it. Yeah, Arthur.
So these few chapters seem to solidify the concept that all of Israel are covenant people, but only the circumcised hearts are the elect.
Yes, I think that's very clearly in view here and plays itself out through the books of Joshua, Judges, well, all the books, really, but looking just ahead. I think that's right. So unlike Sinai, which Israel could never keep, the new covenant... Sorry, was there a hand I missed? Okay, good. The new covenant is achievable for Israel, and it's achievable because there's nothing for them to achieve. It's just to trust, just to ask God for that new heart. The bar hasn't been lowered, it's been eliminated. He's calling his people to repentance and faith. He's expecting that, I think you can read in this text, I didn't pull it out much, if you obey the new covenant, the effect of it is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you obey the new covenant, you keep the Sinai covenant. Having already failed it, the order is important. You don't achieve the Sinai covenant and therefore get the new covenant. You trust in the Lord and the new covenant, and the effect of that trust becomes obedience, imperfect though it may be, to the Sinai covenant. It's putting an order of operations here for us. Reading Romans 10, 5 through 10, I know I don't reach for the New Testament often. I want to interpret the Pentateuch for the Pentateuch, but we've got to go to Romans 10. We just can't not. Sorry.
Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your hearts, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
Thank you. So if you have a printing of the Bible that does not clearly call out references or quotations, this passage can be read rather troublesomely. I think that this was the passage that most strongly led me to the view of dispensationalism, which I no longer hold today. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live them. That's Moses. But here I, Paul, tell you something different. This word is close to you. It is in your mouth so that you can do it. It's Paul versus Moses. Moses gave us the old way, that's passed away now, and now I, Paul, proclaim this new way. That's not at all what Paul is saying in this passage. I do wish, even in the ESV, there's quotes. I would outline it the way that they do poetry, where they give it its own heading, its own paragraph, where it's indented a little bit so that it's blisteringly clear. This is a quote. And it's not Paul quoting Jeremiah versus Moses or Ezekiel or Isaiah versus Moses, where we more traditionally associate the new covenant. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30. He's telling us what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 30 is different, is contrary to what he told us in Leviticus 18. That the Leviticus 18 old covenant, the one who does these things shall live by doing them, is not what Moses is teaching at the end of the Pentateuch. It's not the point of the Pentateuch. The point of the Pentateuch is rather that the word is in our mouth. It is near to us. We don't need to go up to heaven or cross the sea to find it, but rather it has come to us so that we may do it. This is going to have some fulfillment in Joshua, who is told never to let the words of this book of the law depart from his mouth. How was it in his mouth? God had placed it there. It's a new covenant picture. And Paul picks up on that new covenant picture and says, why is it in your mouth? Because it is with the mouth that one confesses. The faith that Paul proclaims is the faith that Moses proclaims in Deuteronomy chapter 30. All right, let's get at least to the end of chapter 30 here, reading 15 through 31:2.
Declare to you today that you shall surely perish. is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give to them. So Moses continued to speak these words to Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan.
Thank you. It's an odd reading selection to just go two verses into the next chapter, but I want to put these two sections in contrast with one another. Verses 15 through 20, life and death, good and evil, blessings and curses. This, of course, is the explicit language of the garden. As a matter of fact, the words good and evil rarely occur next to each other in Scripture. They're very adjacent in our thought and in our vocabulary, but not in Scripture. And when they do, they're almost always evoking the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're meant to be referencing back there. So very strong connections to the first chapter of Genesis here. What is Moses saying? The path to the blessing of the garden, which was forfeit by Adam's sin, the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the blessing of Sinai, is only available in the Lord's new covenant provision of circumcised hearts to his people. That's the only way. And it's not that in the new covenant the Lord was doing something fundamentally new. You might say in the Sinai covenant the Lord did something different by adding stipulation on top of stipulation, illustrating to Israel their incapability of earning it, so that they would be driven back to the Abrahamic faith of their fathers, so that they would be able to trust in the Lord's new covenant provision of circumcised hearts. Now verses 1 and 2 of chapter 31, they immediately follow this blessing of Abraham. So we've been focusing on Abraham with blessing, and now attention is immediately drawn to Moses' failure to enter the land. Abraham, who we're told in Genesis, we remarked on how strange this was, obeyed the law without having a written law covenant. He died in the land, having received in many ways the Lord's blessing, not having received the fulfillment of all of the promises, but he died in the land of blessing. Jacob, or Isaac, buried in the land of blessing. Jacob made great pains to say that he should be carried back in funeral procession to the land. Even his son Joseph would soon be buried in the land of blessing. Who would never be buried in the land of blessing? Moses, the mediator of the Sinai covenant. Moses failed to obey the law, though he wrote it. And because of that, he died outside the land of blessing. Blessing is achieved through a walk like Abraham's, not through obedience to the Sinai law covenant. I'd like to think that this death of Moses outside the land is symbolic for us. It's meant only to tell us that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant we associate with his name, is not the way that we enter into the promised land of God's blessing. Not that what we're seeing here is that Moses was not a new covenant believer, that he did not himself have a new heart. I think that we can see that looking forward in Scripture as Moses appears alongside Elijah, worshiping the Lord. Yeah, Mark.
Well, keep in mind that Jesus is the Greek version of the name Joshua. So Moses, in a sense, symbolizes the Old Testament as a whole. And Joshua, just the same as Jesus, symbolizes the New Testament. He brings them into the Promised Land.
Yes.
Well, I'm reading in some of the old translations how Jesus conquered the Canaanites. That's it.
Yeah.
It
is. Well, I had hoped to get a little bit further than that this morning, but there's no sense biting off another 10 verses, I think. So next week, we will cover the Song of Moses, including this one chapter here that we'll need to move fairly quickly through. Yeah, no, there's no sense biting that off. The fourth and final great poem of the Pentateuch, and it's a doozy. The others, of course, were reminders of the future blessing excuse me, of Israel. Reminders of the abundance that was to them. And there were some things that sounded a bit like curses, particularly in Jacob's poem as he covers Reuben and Simeon. He doesn't have very, very positive things to say, or about Levi for that matter. But overall, they're about blessing, about the mighty works of God on behalf of his people in Exodus 15 and in Numbers 24, about how every effort of the nations to contradict God's blessing of his people just backfires on them. They're incapable of causing the Lord's people to be cursed. Well, this poem is not like those. So buckle up. Our reading is, actually, I wrote 32 through 34. Go ahead and read 31 as well, because we'll cover that. Most of what's coming here in 31 is a preamble to the poems that are to come. So we're going to cover chapter 31 very briefly next week. Familiarity with it in reading will be good for you as we go. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask your blessing that you would circumcise our hearts. We ask this morning that you would circumcise the hearts of our offspring who are in their various classes around campus, or for our adult children who are far off. We don't have what we need in and of ourselves. We cannot obey your law, and yet we long for the blessing that comes in loving you, the blessing that is to love you with our whole hearts. Give us hearts capable of loving you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.